then you'll see my hand shake. I know the Lord's been saying this to me for a while, and I've been implementing this. It's not a new way of praying, it's the way of praying, okay? And I just, driving over here, really have been feeling unsettled. Steve and I talked about it a little bit, and it's like, Lord, you know, what's going on? And I know it's what he's doing in me and calling me to, but then right toward the end, this last song, I just really felt like the Lord is saying to the church, to us, this body, and then also I think to the church in general, he wants us to pray his way, the way. I told Stephen, I'm tired of unanswered prayers. I've had some really great, significant prayers answered, but it's these little nagging, little, you just want them answered, but they're not that significant, but they're important. They're important to somebody else, or they're important to something, but they just linger, you know? We don't see the answers to them. So the Lord's reminded me of what he's been teaching me for the past couple of years, and it came out in a song that Jane had, I don't know, you can tell me when, I don't know if it was a year ago, 6 months, but it was the song, I can't sing, Jane, but it was, calling, can you hear me calling, what isn't, and now it is, calling those things that are not as though they are. God wants us to pray that way. We pray, we ask, and we have not because we ask not. So we got to first of all ask. And nothing is too hard for the Lord. Nothing's too big. Nothing's too small. God says, ask. Come to me and ask. It is his delight to give us our heart's desires. It's his delight to fulfill his will through us. Ask. And then secondly, the word of God says that if we ask, and if we ask according to his will, okay, we don't want to ask something that's far out, but, and we, first of all, does it line up with the word? And if we ask something that's not, God will, he'll work it out in our heart. We'll eventually know, I probably shouldn't ask for that, you know, but don't be afraid, ask.
That's right.
So he says if we ask according to his will, we can be assured that he hears us. We can be assured that he hears us, and if he hears us, then it will be. It will come to pass. It will be. So it's what the Lord's been teaching me the past couple of years, is I ask, and we don't have to keep asking. I think that's where we get stuck. We just keep asking, and we don't see the prayers answered. But then we ask, and then the word again says, we're to thank him. Bring your, with prayers and petition, with what? Thanksgiving, make your request known to the Lord, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. So the way is ask, and sometimes I have to ask several times before I'm reminded or I have that peace to start thanking him. So then I say, thank you, Lord. Thank you that, you know, we went through this whole process with putting our house on the market, selling our house, looking for a house. So we only needed one buyer for our house. And I said, Lord, first I said, Lord, prepare the family. We wanted a family, but it really didn't matter who bought it. But Lord, prepare the buyer of this home. Prepare their hearts. Set up their finances. Whatever they need, Lord, if they need to sell a home, bring a buyer to their home. Lord, you just arrange all of this so that we will get one buyer. We only needed one offer and one accepted offer. So as I went through that process, then I began to say, Lord, thank you. Thank you that you're preparing the heart, the circumstances, the finances of that one buyer. And that, I just stayed on that, and I waited, and we just waited. So and that's kind of an example of what I think the Lord is saying. We're calling those things that are not as though they are. So whatever it may be, I think that's the way to pray, that the Lord is wanting us to grab a hold of and start praying that way, whatever it may be. Amen?
Amen. Amen. Yes, Bridget.
Thanks, Bridget. So, DJ, I'm kind of putting you on the spot, and you may not feel comfortable doing this, but can you recall a little bit of that word that you had last Sunday? Because I think it, you know, do you remember that? It had to do with that, like, feeling that there might be some prayers that we're not getting through.
Yeah, I had a word last week, and for those of you who weren't here, I felt like the Lord was saying that there are people here who feel like their prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. And I'll just try to recap this quickly. And, you know, we often forget that there's a clear channel of communication between us and God. We look up at the ceiling, we see ceiling tiles and stuff, and we have a roof that protects us from the heat and the rain. But in the spirit, there's nothing that separates us from God. And the bishop has said we live under an open heaven. If you remember that, he said it many times. And I just felt like that the Lord was saying to many people here to remember that, like Bridget said, wherever we, if we ask in accordance with God's will, he has assured us that he will hear us. So that was kind of the word I had.
And Father Don, I don't know if you remember part of that word that you gave me last week about the static. Do you remember any of that? Would you? I'm kind of putting you on the spot, but would you care just to say something about what you just that? It was two words. It was the static and the camouflage. I just think it all kind of ties together.
So last week about this sermon, sort of saturated on this idea of interferences and just things that were keeping us from being able to hear God clearly. And that last week God was specifically addressing that there's static in our lives, and it's like the volume, you know, when you turn it up to a certain point, all you hear is static. And if you turn it down to a certain level, then you hear the music clearly. And it seemed like the Lord was reducing the static in our lives so that we can hear the music of his voice more clearly. And also that, I forget the point of the camouflage. I remember it, but do you recall that?
It more had to do that there could be some things that would be around that you weren't even kind of aware of,
oh, yeah,
but that were there. And at any rate, yeah, it had to do with, I just thought it was very significant.
You know, things in our lives that we may not see, that God sees, that are camouflaged from us, but they're not camouflaged from him. And just the realization that maybe he's taking this time to remove the camouflage so that we can see more clearly, just like he's removing the static, so we can hear more clearly. Thank you for that help.
No, that was very good. Thank you. Anybody else?
We are crucified with Christ, right?
Mm-hmm.
Nevertheless, we live, yet not we, but what? Christ in us, right? And we are seated in heavenly places, right, Mama? Check this out. I want you to think, not just in terms of Jesus, but this may be a theological stretch for some of us, but check this out. When you walk into the room, everything changes. Darkness starts to tremble at the light that you bring. When you walk into the room, every heart starts burning. When you walk into the room, sickness starts to vanish. Young people, every hopeless situation ceases to exist. When you walk into the room, the dead begin to rise, because there is resurrection life in all you do. If the bishop is preaching the truth, then I would dare say that has a little bit of something to do with each and every person sitting in the pews of this church. Everything I just read off of these pages. Ladies and gentlemen, that is the standard. And every morning that we wake up out of bed, we need to put that in front of us to remind us of who we are in Christ. Dad?
Well, I'm just going to sit down.
I was playing Bible roulette for church. If you know what Bible roulette is you take a Bible out and you kind of open it and you can start reading wherever the page is that you happen to open to. Mm-hmm. And I was thinking it'd be nice to read something out of 1 Samuel. And I just popped the Bible open and opened to 1 Samuel. So let me read to you. As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart. And all these signs were fulfilled that day. When they arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him. The Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he joined in their prophesying. That's the word of the Lord. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. God's changed your heart like he did for Saul. If he can even do it for Saul, who had trouble in his older age, he can do it for you. Mm-hmm. And he will let you prophesy.
Yes.
He's got things of the Spirit for you.
Amen.
Thought this morning was to talk a little bit about evangelization and stretch that a bit. But then I had also last Sunday ended with that passage in 1 Kings to do with Elijah and Elisha. So I said I was going to deal with that too. So we'll see how all that ties together. But if you could just be attentive and just be listening to all the Lord has said to us already this morning in regards to how he's speaking to us. Amen? Okay, readings?
Amen. Let us take heed to the readings of the Holy Scriptures.
Started and tried to continue to weave this verse 56 of Luke chapter 9, where Jesus says, "For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And I kept trying to come back to that about, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And raise the question, what does it mean to be saved? And that Greek word there is sozo, and it has much more depth and rich and height of meaning than simply, which is sounds so bizarre for me to say this. It means much more than just having our sins forgiven and being able to go to heaven, which is everything. But it's even more than that. To be saved, to be rescued, redeemed, healed, all that that means, and the fact that Jesus is very clear about that he did not come to destroy anyone's life. He came to save lives. And so even in light of the Bridget's word and Jason's, DJ's word, and Father Don's word, and Deacon Robert, we look at all the things that the Lord continues to try to say to us, and if we could always put it in that kind of hamper that the Lord's always interested in saving us. and all that that entails. And I wanted to just make mention of two passages in today's reading, and then to try to go back to regroup a little bit of what I ended with last Sunday, which had to do with the whole Elijah-Elisha encounter. And the first passage that regards to today is in verse 20. It's the last verse that we had where Jesus says, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." You take that whole notion of your name written in heaven and put it in the context of the Lord has that insatiable desire to be at one with us, in communion with us, in harmony with us. And the whole idea that your name is written in heaven, it would be like if you were to show up, let's say, to use maybe an illustration that might be effective, you were to show up at a particular place and you go to get in, and the individual standing out there and goes, "Well, what makes you think you can come in here?" And you can say, "Well, look, my name's written there on the list." And they look down there and they go, "Oh, sure enough, it certainly is. Come on in." That what Jesus is saying is that desire for intimacy and union is far, far greater than anything else that we can do, even what we can do in his name. And it's so important what we do in his name. But that relationship. The other verse I just wanted to draw your attention to was the verse 3 of the passage today. "Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves." So I was thinking about that passage before we go back to the Elijah-Elisha thing. And I know, at least, I don't know what the history is here in Alabama, but over the last several decades, Idaho has quite a history now of wolves because they reintroduced them. And they reintroduced them into that wilderness area that I've had the privilege of working in for over 40 years. And they had no idea that they would proliferate as fast as they would. I mean, several packs developed like gangbusters. And wolves typically, they don't do a whole lot during the day, but what they do is they start to prowl and hunt at night, and they hunt in packs. And so even to do with kind of scary scenes or movies or whatever, we have this notion of wolves being at night. You know, you don't typically think so much about wolves being during the day, which is kind of true. And wolves will, I know I shared some of this with you several years ago, but wolves will kill just to kill. And I know that we really like to think, well, animals will only kill what they'll eat. Well, that's not true. It's not true at all. Wolves will kill just to kill. Part of it is the training. It's the mom and dad wolf training the pups how to kill so that they will eventually be able to be on their own. I don't want to belabor that too much, but I just want you to look at the image of what Jesus is saying to these disciples. And then when they come back and they're just happier than a pig in a mud hole because, wow, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Woo! But he started out by saying, "I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves." So depending upon how much of an alpha male or female any one of you may think that you are, you know, you're the head of the house, or you're the top dog of the pack, you're the alpha male or the alpha female, or however that would be, and that you would like to see yourself as being a lion or a bear or a tiger, oh my, you know. But the fact that Jesus says, "You're a lamb, and I'm sending you out amidst a pack of wolves. That's where I'm sending you." And I'm not sure, but I don't remember seeing lambs having a lot of artillery around them and being able to do much to defend themselves. They're a little limited, other than maybe going, bah, you know, I mean. And so they call help for all the other sheep. Meh! And all the other sheep come running, and a pack of lambs are to be feared. I mean, they could pull the wool over your eyes, that's for sure, you know. I've been waiting for 3 years to do that. But for some of the background, that what some of you have seen in your life, your life in danger, tragedy, different things that you have experienced, which is formidable, to say the least. And in the midst of all that, there's sometimes we can be aware of the fact that our limitations, when we're behind closed doors, we at times can look at ourselves in the mirror and be so aware of our limitations and recognize as Christians how dependent we have to be upon the Lord. Utterly dependent upon Him for everything. I mean, Jesus will say, apart from me, you can do nothing. It's like I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves to take care of snakes and scorpions and everything else besides. And as a lamb, there's not a whole lot you can do other than the fact to trust the fact that I'm going to be with you every step of the way to take care of every single one of those scorpions and every single one of those serpents, because it's going to be me working through you. It's interesting, that second reading, isn't it, where Paul can say circumcision doesn't really amount much to anything. The only thing that really counts is that transformation that's going on the inside. And remember what it means to have Christ on full display in your life is that inner transformation that's taking place, that inner sanctification, holiness that's taking place, and the outward manifestation of the signs and wonders on display. To be in Christ and to have Christ in full display in your life is that recognized call to holiness that every one of us have. Every Christian is called to utter, complete, unconditional holiness. Called to live in holiness, to walk in holiness. And that doesn't mean being religious. That means Jesus will say, or the Lord will say, be holy, for I am holy. We're called to be in that place of recognizing we are set apart. And so that inner work of transformation of Christ on full display is a transformed life from the inside out. And a transformed life on the outside of that manifestation of Christ in full display. That's what a lamb gets to do. A lamb is transformed from the inside out and the full display of Christ on the outside. And one could look at that and go, that's a super sheep. I mean, that's an amazing sheep. It's amazing what that sheep can do when that sheep finds itself leaning completely and totally on Christ. What happens through that sheep? That sheep has abilities. It's kind of like it's able to, I don't know, be faster than a speeding bullet, more powerful than a locomotive, and able to jump tall buildings in a single bound. Wait a minute, that's Superman. But think about that in the context of a super sheep. The Lord transforms us into being something that we were not. And it's all His doing. It's all His doing. And so the disciples return and they go, wow, we are amazed that the demons are subject when we use your name. Not my name, not somebody else's name. When I use your name, it's amazing. And that thing that Robert did a moment ago, it's like, Lord, when you walk into the room, everything changes. So I'm taking that, just setting that aside for the moment, and going back to this passage from Kings, and then hopefully be able to tie a whole bunch of this together. So last Sunday, I ended up by looking at this passage from 1 Kings chapter 19. Did anybody go look this up, by the way? I knew you would. I posed the question that, remember that what's happened with Elijah is it's this cycle to do with Elijah. Elijah has had run in with Ahab and Jezebel. There's been the drought. There has been the battling of the prophets of Baal and Asheroth and Mount Carmel. Elijah's felt that he's had to flee for his life, so he goes to the cave there to wait for the Lord to speak, and the Lord speaks in a still small voice and gives him instructions what to do. He's supposed to go anoint two kings, and then he's supposed to give his mantle to Elisha. Remember? So in chapter 19, verse 20, and he left the oxen, meaning Elisha, and Elisha left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, please let me kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow you. And he said to him, meaning Elijah said to Elisha, go back again, for what have I done to you? And I asked the question, why did Elijah say that? Why did Elijah say, go back again, for what have I done to you? And then at the end of the service, I had said, you know, the very end of Luke chapter 9, which is what we had last Sunday also, verses 61 and 62, was the antithesis of that passage that I just read in 1 Kings 19, 20. And verses 61 and 62 of Luke 9 says, and another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Because sometimes those two passages kind of get connected and they go, well, how was it that, you know, Elisha was able to go back and say goodbye to his family? And that seemed to be okay, I guess. But when someone else wants to do that in regards to Jesus, Jesus says, you do that, you're not even fit for the kingdom of God. So, any thoughts? Well, we'll wait till next week then. There's a... Now, let me just, hopefully that just sits with you for a moment. You know, why it is that Elijah says that to Elisha. Basically, go back and do whatever you're going to do. What does that have to do? I'm paraphrasing it. What does that have to do with me? You go back and you do whatever it is that you want to do. What does that have to do with me? This is going to sound like it's being very dramatic. I'm not taking all this off, I assure you. Tim, can I pick on you?
Sure.
So let me go to that passage again. So I'm Elijah, and I just gave Elisha here my mantle. And Elijah says, please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? So what's going on? So think of this as a typology. Thanks, Tim. You're great. What if that experience that Bridget shared with us this morning about her uneasiness and her prayer and how she has felt that the Lord is teaching her how to pray. And she didn't use these terminology, but it would be like how to pray biblical prayers as opposed to unbiblical prayers. You didn't say that, but that's another way of interpreting that, right? And that she felt that that word was not just for her, but it was for the whole church. What if that word that DJ had last Sunday about there are some here that feel as though that their words are going up and just bouncing all over the place and they're not getting through. And if I remember right, the assurance is that the Lord is hearing, correct? And what if it's true that that word that Father Don had last for the sermon had to do with the whole sense of static? That there's a lot of static around and there's things that are hidden that the Lord is aware of that he wants to deliver us from. What if that's true? Okay. And what if it's true to do with Robert feeling that that song that we sang, When You Walk Into the Room, was prophetic, not only for him, but maybe prophetic for all of us. Okay. What if that's true? Okay? What do you do with it? What do you do with it if it's true? See, what she did, it's kind of like, I got this word and I am giving it to you. You can do with it whatever you want. I don't have any control over what you do with what you receive. Because all I'm doing is the messenger giving you what it is that the Lord wants you to receive. It's entirely up to you as to whether or not you put it on and you walk it out. That's up to you. Think about every prophetic word that the church has received or every prophetic word that any one of us have received and to be able to say, If Father Don were to stand up and to say, Ann, I have a word for you, and this word was to be given to Ann, and Ann were to say, oh, Father Don, that is such the great word. You are such a man of God. And Father Don were to say, hey, it's just a gift. All I'm doing is giving you what I received to give to you. It's entirely up to you now for you to do with it whatever you choose to do. I don't have any control over that because it's not my word. Do you get that? Amen. So see, the power of the prophetic, do you realize that the prophetic is about 99% conditional? Always. There are exceptions. But the prophetic is conditional. And the conditional part is the word can be given. It's up to each one of us as to what we do with it. I mean, isn't that to a certain extent what an evangelist does? An evangelist brings out the word and say, I'm bringing the word, and I give that word, and then I need to move on. I mean, isn't that even what Jesus said in the gospel? You go into a place, you go into a house, you're welcomed, you stay there, you eat, you give whatever, and then when you're done, you get up and you move to the next place. Well, aren't I supposed to go back and check all this out over here? That's not your business. That's the Lord's business. You keep moving in regards to where he's calling you to go. So when Jesus is talking about the difference there is what Elisha does is it says that Elisha goes back home. He takes the two oxen. He butchers them. He boils the meat. He feeds his family. But what he used for the fire was the implements in which he used to plow. And if you, that's why I didn't know if anybody looked that up. If you look and you could read a commentary, what you would find and discover there is what Elisha is doing is he's taking all of his former life, consuming it in the fire, creating a meal, feeding his family, leaving, and he'll never go back. He'll never go back. But what Jesus is saying is, this person says, I'll follow you, but can I go back and take care of my family? And what Jesus says to him, that's why they're two very, very different things. What Jesus says, you can't keep looking over your shoulder. You can't keep looking back. You're either in or you're out. There is no middle ground. You can't play at this. See, I was thinking about this today and I thought, man, this is going to sound like a really harsh word. And I thought, I got to bring it to the end so it's really soft, you know. But see, earlier, before this whole thing happens with Elisha, remember when Elijah is confronting the prophets of Baal and Asheroth and Ahab and Jezebel and the whole thing, and they're up there on Mount Carmel, and Elijah is saying, maybe you need to jump around a little bit more. Maybe you need to scream a little bit more. Maybe they're all asleep. You know, remember that whole scene? And then, I love this verse. In my poor Bible. In verse 21 of 1 Kings 18, and Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. It's kind of like what Jesus is saying there. You can't keep going back and forth. You can't keep going back and forth. You can't sit on the fence. And Elijah's saying very clearly, you got to make a choice. And it's interesting, the actual wording there is, why are you limping back and forth between two things? Because one of the ways that they got at, they supposedly were to get in contact with the prophets of, with the gods of Baal and the gods of Asheroth, you know how they were to do that? Limp around. Now think about that. Limp around for what purpose? The more pitiable I look, the more you'll have mercy on me. The more pitiable I look, the more you'll have mercy on me. What if of a church we look at it and go, the more pitiable we are, the more needy we are, the more maybe somebody will have mercy on us. Maybe somebody will finally help us. I mean, look at us. Look at us. I mean, look at this place. I mean, won't anybody help? I mean, we don't have nothing. You know, we're never going to be nothing. Maybe if I roll around on the ground and stick my hands and my feet up in the air, maybe somebody finally will take pity on us. Let me just limp around. Let me just limp around. And Elijah is saying, make a choice. Either God is God or Baal's God. You can't have it both ways. You either believe or you don't believe. Either Jesus does bring life and life in abundance or he doesn't. Either Jesus does answer prayers or he doesn't. It's not rocket science. Are you familiar with that passage in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8? For we are saved by grace, period, correct? Is that how that goes? For we are saved by grace, period. And you're saying yes? Somebody can look that up if you want. You can go to Ephesians 2. Well, wait a minute. What was those last two words?
Through
Oh, through faith. Oh, wait a minute here. Now, wait a minute. That's got to be wrong. That can't be in there. Somebody added that, right? You're saved by grace through faith. Confideo, which means with faith. You have confidence. You have confidence in God's ability to save you through grace. But part of that, our response, is believing that, right? It's embracing that. So go back again to every word, whether, and when I say word, when I'm talking a prophetic word, I'm not just talking about, does somebody have a prophetic word for someone? I'm saying that could come through something that you read in a book when all of a sudden you know that you know that you know that you know that the Lord is speaking to you right then. That could come from you're watching a program on TV that has nothing to do with anything religious, and all of a sudden you know that you know that you know that you know that the Lord just spoke to you, which, by the way, is called consolation without previous cause, because you were watching something, you weren't even aware of that, and the Lord broke into that moment just like that. Or you're listening to music, and there's a line in the music, and all of a sudden you know that you know that you know that the Lord just spoke to you right then. Or you're doing that kind of what's called Franciscan prayer. You're out in nature. You're walking around, and all of a sudden you begin to become aware of all of this. The fact that God, well, maybe there's other places to look, okay, that you can be someplace, you know, that is like the Grand Canyon or whatever, and you're there, and you are so moved by it, and all of a sudden it might bring tears, or it might just bring this awareness. Hans van Balthasar would say, everywhere you see beauty in creation, God just walked by. And so all of a sudden it's recognizing that's the prophetic, man. It's working all the time. All the time, God speaking, God getting your attention, God tapping on your shoulder. I'm here, I'm here, I'm here. And every time it's like he's saying, you've got this. Believe it. Wear it. You've got it. Believe it. Wear it. And sometimes we have to keep hearing the same word over and over and over again until finally it starts to break through. It's almost like it busts through the static. It's almost like we recognize it's not bouncing off the ceiling wall anymore. It's all of a sudden recognizing the unsettledness that I had. I'm starting to get a little better handle on where that's coming from. And the prophetic is something like that, and it begins to expand, and you think, oh my Lord, you're wanting to expand my horizons. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard the things which God has prepared for those who love him. He has so much in store. For who? Lambs. Lambs who get to inherit everything. Lambs who are the bride, who are the firstborn. He's got it all. And so when someone comes up and gives us that, whether, like I said, whether it came from a book, TV show, music, encounter, whatever, to realize somebody just, the Lord just handed you again the wonder of his presence. And the messenger, which might have been the book, if you're following my illustration, or the music, or whatever, you could look at that, and if the book could speak, or if the piece of music could speak, they could say, what does that have to do with me? I just delivered the message. So, you still with me? Okay. I just really want to encourage you as I asked you to think about evangelization. And I'm not going to be able to conclude this, but I just want to make a couple of comments and hopefully tie this together a bit. Remember that the patriarch has said, this is the year of evangelization. Now, I don't know if that means anything to you or not. I don't know if I don't want to take that too far down the road. But let's just say that if it is a year of evangelization, what that would look like. So part of that would be going back and saying, well, when I think of the word evangelist, evangelize, evangelization, what comes up in your heart and mind? What are the things that come up? What definitions come up? How do you think about that? Is that going door to door? Is that standing on the street corner? Is that carrying tracts? Is that getting involved? What does that conjure up in you when you think of evangelization? Is it also something that might also be, man, I don't like that stuff. That is like fingernails on a chalkboard when I hear that stuff. I hear Bible thumper. I hear whatever that is. I don't like it. Okay? I think a TV evangelist. I think of gospel. Whatever it is, positive or negative, that emerges when you think about what it means to evangelize. And if this is a year of that. And so we have a gospel today where Jesus has talked about the cost of discipleship, and he calls 70 others. And he says that he's going to send them where... Let me read it to you. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. So last Sunday, verse 51 says, "Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." So it says that Jesus is setting his face in a particular area and saying, "I'm sending you there, I'm sending you there, I'm sending you there." We're always being sent. And remember, if you remember, chapter 9, verse 51 in Luke is the beginning of what's called the travel document. That's where Jesus is putting his direction towards Jerusalem, and he will not be deterred. That's where he's heading, purposefully, intentionally. And he's sending out disciples with his authority, hopefully with his same look, to be as cunning as a serpent and gentle as a dove, to do the work of evangelism that he's called them to do, because that's where he intends to go. You still with me? It's pretty clear. This is what you're to do. I'm sending you out as lambs among wolves, and they come back and go, "This is amazing." But here's what I wanted to share with you before and I'm not going to take time this morning to define the various aspects of evangelism. I just want to share this historical fact with you. Scholars and exegetes and all that periodically have asked the question, how was it that after Pentecost you have 120 people that basically have no resources, no money, no influence, and worldly speaking, no power? And yet, in not so long a time, they transformed the culture. And historically, when the culture, the pagan culture, looked at those early Christians, they assigned several things that they observed these early Christians. And they said, one of the first things they said is, these Christians are atheists. Isn't that odd? You know why they said they were atheists? Because these Christians only believe in one God. Not the pantheon, not all of the gods. They only believe in this one. They must be atheists. Secondly, they said, well, they're cannibals, because they talk about eating the body and blood of Jesus. They're cannibals. And thirdly, as this pagan culture viewed them, said, well, obviously they're very immoral, because they gather together and they have these orgies. They call them love feasts. I kid you not, you can look that stuff up. That's how the culture viewed that. But the transformation took place because all of a sudden these early Christians were doing three things. You ready for this? Casting out demons, healing the sick, and intentionally working with the poor and the poorest of the poor. That's what was transforming the culture. Isn't that fascinating? That within just not so many years, the whole culture began to be transformed because these Christians had the ability to do something that nobody else could do. Cast out demons. And they were healing the sick and working with the poor. Do you think the church still has any call to still do that? Does the church still have any call? Is that evangelical call any different? And I know that that word evangelical has really kind of gotten honed and shaped and molded to mean something different than what it might have been. There is George Barna, and I don't know a whole lot about the whole polling thing, but he or that group combined with Alpha, and they did some polls to do with modern-day evangelicals, and this is one of the things that they found. Of the evangelicals that they polled, over 50% of the evangelicals said that it is not right in public to talk about your faith with a stranger. You should not do that. And I'm looking at Arden kind of going back there going, what? And see, when I hear like a poll like that, I can kind of go, okay, so how did they ask the question? Who was all that? But that had to do with, that was a polling that did with Alpha, because Alpha was trying to figure out how to continue to interface with the community and recognizing how many evangelicals that were saying, I don't think it's appropriate to talk about your faith or talk about anything like that to a stranger in public. Seems a little different than the gospel. And all of a sudden you would look at the American church, and this has been another one of the critiques, and saying, is the American church even particularly marketable to any place outside of America, because it seems to be so enculturated into its own little understanding of what it means to be a Christian, when in fact our parents, or if you like to say fathers and doctors and mothers of the church, said all we know is Christianity grew through the casting out of demons, healing the sick, and working with the poor. That's what did it. That's what did it. It's amazing, isn't it? Absolutely amazing. The fact that when we look at this gospel and to say it's so important that we don't dumb it down and recognize that we are lambs in the midst of wolves. And that means in almost every single setting you could find yourself going into that may be a little bit strange, what does a lamb do when they come into a place that causes them to be a little insecure or frightened or not so sure or this is inconvenient or whatever, is they shut down. They don't do anything. And I think what Jesus is saying, oh, you're supposed to be doing the exact opposite. And what if all of a sudden we find ourselves coming back and saying, I am absolutely amazed at this. I really was given a prophetic word from the scriptures on July 7th, 2019, through the proclamation of the gospel, that I'm part of that 70. I always thought it was just the 12, but there was 70 there, and that number 70 represents all the nations. At least that's one understanding of that. And that prophetic word was for me. And I apparently have authority to go out and cast out demons, heal the sick, and I guess work with those who have needs. Gee. Golly. What do you think? So I'll leave this with you for next Sunday. I want you to think about evangelism in three terms: presence, presentation, power. We need all three. We desperately need all three. What does presence evangelism mean? What does presentation evangelism mean? And what does power evangelism mean? And we need all three. Just like the three streams of liturgical, charismatic, biblical. You need all three. As a lamb in the midst of wolves. Amen. Amen. Peace of the Lord be with you.